Well, good morning, church, and good morning to those of you that are joining us online. We look forward to the time when we all can be gathered back together, but until that time, I give thanks for the privilege we have of being connected like this, and the opportunity to join together in these moments. What a joy it is for Diane and I to be with you today and to share the word. I have been looking forward to coming, and the reason for my coming today is because I'm pinch hitting for Pastor Ray, who is, I believe, if I understand correctly, is with his family and in the St. Louis area, perhaps, I think, if I'm not mistaken. It's also my privilege today that following the service, I'll be meeting with the church board, and I want to say thank you to them for their work and all the things they're doing behind the scenes. And I would just tell you that today will be the opportunity for us to take the next step in the process. And today, in a few moments, we're going to have the privilege as a board to have conversation with an individual that the board believes has the possibility of serving you as the next lead pastor. We don't know that for sure, but we are certainly open to what God wants to do. And so if you would pray, that would be great. I realize in transitions like this, it's oftentimes easy for you, perhaps, to pose questions to board members. And I've been doing this for a while. And here's what I tell congregations: when you are tempted to pry for information, that's your best indication it's time to pray. Let me say that one more time, because you might have missed it. When you're tempted to pry, that's the time to pray. And I've asked the board to work confidentially, and they have assured me they would. And so if you'll bear with us, there is going to be opportunity as this process unfolds for you as a congregation to have the opportunity to have conversation with the candidate. Whoever that is, there will be an opportunity for you to meet them, ask them questions, and get acquainted with them. We've been transparent through this whole process, and we continue to desire to be transparent. And part of that transparency right now is the confidentiality of the process, so as not to violate the candidate's confidentiality or to jeopardize the place where they serve. I think you understand that. So if you'll bear with us, that would be great. And as soon as if you don't hear anything, then we don't have anything to share. But the moment we have something to share, just be assured we're going to share it, because I know you're desiring to have pastoral leadership. And I am as well, although I have to admit, I sure enjoy coming, being with you, not under these circumstances, but to be together with you. And so this is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and we are glad. It is perhaps the oldest club in the world. It has more members than can be counted. It is very interesting that you don't have to join the club, but that you have to unjoin it. It's not a club that you can just simply sign up for and become a part of. It's a club that you're a part of whether you like it or not. And the only option you have is to get out of the club, to unjoin the club. And the most interesting aspect of the club is not the fact that you just simply are in, but you have to opt out of membership. And while most clubs have to be joined, this one has to be unjoined. And it is the Don't Get It Club. Now, you know what I'm talking about because you have said, that person just don't get it. Matter of fact, you have people in your family like that. You work with people like that. You go to school with people like that. They're just members of the Don't Get It Club. They just, no matter how obvious it is, they don't get it. And so these are the club members that really specialize in missing the point. Matter of fact, they are regular members and attenders in this adventure of missing the point. And so I'm thinking about writing a book, and the title of the book is A Field Guide to Identifying Don't Get It Club Members. It's a way that you could just get this book, and when you get this book and you start thumbing through the pages, you'll go, aha, I know what I'm dealing with now. They don't get it. So I haven't written this book, but I think if I wrote one, this is the one I would write, because I regularly and routinely run into these people, and they're the same people that you run into. And just about the time you think somebody gets it, you just step back and you say, they don't get it. And so I thought maybe I'd share a few traits with you so that maybe you could see what I'm talking about. One of the traits of those who are members of the Don't Get It Club is they live in the myth of scarcity. The way this unfolds is that they believe that there's only so many resources, and these resources are limited, and because they're limited, we've got to get them all together, and we've got to hoard them, and because there's not enough to go around. Another trait of the Don't Get It Club is these individuals live a compartmentalized life. For example, there is the life that you are living right now as you are here or online. This is your church life, and this is your family life, and this is your work life, and this is your recreational life, and it's almost like books on a shelf, and you reach for a book, and you open that book up, and you read from that book, and that's the moment that you find yourself in. And the Don't Get It Club lives this compartmentalized life. It's hard for them to imagine that God is at work in all of this. They've relegated God to a particular segment of their life. And for them, God is some kind of cosmic bellhop, an adult helpline that when you really get in trouble and you can't handle matters on your own, then you call, instead of realizing this is a God who is at work in every compartment of our life, every single dimension of our life. God's grace is present there. Another trait of this club is this is a group of people that cannot connect the dots, no matter how obvious things are. Matter of fact, it works something like this. You can be in a meeting where you are really trying to discern God's will. You're trying to understand what God's will is. And I was in a meeting like this recently, and it was a group of Christian leaders, and we were trying to discern a path forward. And one of the board members in this meeting, in this configuration of Christian leaders, spoke up and said this. Now, I don't mean to play the devil's advocate. And I stopped him right there and I said, we've got our work cut out for us without bringing the devil's advocate into this. But they just cannot connect the dots. God could have been faithful for years and decades and generations. And yet, wow. We just don't know if God can do it in this moment, in this particular setting. And it sounds something like this. Oh yeah, sure, God can act over there, but not here. Sure, God can act in His wisdom and His mercy and His providence in that setting, but not here. And that's another indication of a compartmentalized life, because we believe that God is present everywhere. And He is at work in our affairs, even before we know His work is evident. His prevenient grace is going before us. Sure, God can act over there, but not here. Maybe one more. This statement I hear occasionally, sure, God works in that person's life, but probably not in mine. Yeah, that person's a super saint. They've been a part of the church all their life. Matter of fact, they've got a pedigree. They are somebody, and God works in their life. I don't have any problem or imagining that God would be at work in the life of that person or that family, but probably not in mine. This is the Don't Get It Club. You can now understand how we're a part of that club, whether we realize it or not, because the tendency is for us to imagine that if it could go wrong, it will go wrong. We can't begin to imagine that God, in His mercy and in His grace, is working His ways out in the affairs of people's lives. And God is at work in the same measure in your life that He's at work in another person's life. And it's to the degree that we allow Him the space and His grace to work in our lives. And so today's story is really a quick story in an episode of the Don't Get It Club. And if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to be in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We're in the fourth Sunday of this Lenten season, Mark chapter 8. This is the passage of Scripture where Jesus has just completed the feeding of the 4,000, and it was a miraculous moment in the lives of his followers. And yet, in the middle of that miraculous moment, in the next second, as they went to be with Jesus, it was like they got out their club membership cards and said, "Hey, Jesus, here we are. We don't get it." And so we pick up the reading right there in the beginning of verse 11, and it says this: the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Gotta love that, don't you? The scripture says the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12. 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" I think you could build a case for this is card-carrying members of the Don't Get It Club. After the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 1 through 9, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat and went into a region that was known as Dalmanutha. And as we've seen in the Gospels, seemingly unimportant details can easily be glossed over and missed as you think about the context of the story that we find ourselves in today. Jesus was taking his disciples with him on the heels of an incredible miracle, and he was taking them to another place. And as they arrive, guess who is there to meet them? It's the Pharisees. In this particular passage of Scripture, we don't understand it completely, but the Scripture says the Pharisees came to where Jesus was. Now, this would not be the word that we would think of as if I were to step off of here and come to where you are. This word came carries with it something much, much larger. It is this sense as if the Pharisees came as a marching band, a group of individuals that by file and rank were moving toward Jesus, marching toward him. And the Scripture says they came out to question him. Again, this is not just to ask a question to get a response from him. It is the word in the Greek language that means to dispute or to oppose him. It was to ask him a question, to put him on the spot, and by asking the question, to say to Jesus, "No matter what your answer is, we're not buying it." And then they were seeking a sign from heaven, as if they were asking Jesus to somehow flick on the sun and turn off the sun, and to turn the sun on again, and to turn off the sun, as if to somehow capture their imaginations to the point where they would say, "Wow, that does it for us, we're in." But what they were really asking him was, "We want you to perform a miracle for us, so that we can have power over you." And finally, the word for test. They were there to test him. This does not mean some objective test to discover the merit of something, but it is to try to find Jesus stumbling over an answer so that they could point to that and say, "Aha, he is not who he says he is." And the disciples were there. They were observing. They were watching. And they see Jesus confronted by the Pharisees as they ask for a sign from heaven to validate his authenticity. And the scripture says that Jesus sighed deeply. I have read this story many, many times. Somehow I missed that. It's sort of like if you're a parent and your child just continues to pester you. None of you are like this, but I've got experience. And finally you just go, have you ever caused Jesus to sigh deeply? Because you didn't get it? I want you to think with me about this idea of connect the dots. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. Matter of fact, the scripture says they forgot to bring bread and they are stuck in a boat, a dozen or more of them hungry with no way to find food. Imagine, if you will, just going to the largest covered dish dinner that they had experienced, and there wasn't enough food, and Jesus multiplied it, and there was plenty left over. And the disciples walk away from the leftovers and get in the boat, and they get hungry, and they look around, and they said, did you bring anything? And the scripture says they forgot. They had one loaf. The Greek word for that loaf is actually a word that could be interpreted to be a muffin. We're talking about this luscious piece of bread, this piece of bread that could be sliced into 24 slices. We're talking about a muffin. And Jesus takes advantage of the situation. He begins to talk to them about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and we don't have time to unpack that today, but you understand that leaven has the ability to change the substance of the bread, and without leaven, the bread cannot rise, and it is this sense in which we have to come to understand that Jesus is talking to them about his presence among them as a leavening presence, as a presence that reminds them that apart from him, they can do absolutely nothing. And so in this passage of Scripture, we find ourselves in the middle of it. Jesus pursues those disciples with his questions, and he recalls the two feedings they had watched and participated in and even benefited by. And he asks them to remember, and in a few moments, we will remember. We will participate in the living bread. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice in verse 17, we find ourselves in the middle of a series of eight questions that Jesus asks his disciples. And as we look at those questions, we see that Jesus is appealing to their, not only to their minds, but to their hearts. And he's trying to encourage them to let the Word of God dwell in their hands that they might be effective in the ministry that he has given to them. And so he's trying to get them to connect the dots around the idea the disciples had forgotten to take bread and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And it's in that sense that he's talking to them about the importance of him being the source of their life. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Oh, watch out for those other forces that infiltrate your mind and call for your attention. And Jesus is saying to them, I want you to remember, I want you to remember God's power. I think it's important for us in the day in which we live. It's easy for us to take our cues from all kinds of sources of information. We are impacted by the internet and by social media and by pressure from others. God is calling us in this moment to remember his power. And for those that are members of the Don't Get It Club, they tend to think that if it's going to be, it's up to me. But to fully reject the membership that you have in that club is to remember God's power. In this particular passage, there are two questions that are asked. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says to them in this first question, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? An adventure in missing the point. They were with the one who could supply every need, and yet they're talking about the fact that they forgot the bread. You see, what had happened was they were thinking about the creation when they should have been looking at the Creator. The second question is, Jesus asks them, do you not perceive? Don't you understand? Don't you get it? The verses continue, the questions continue in verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? In other words, don't you get it? Question number 4, and do you remember? In other words, remember the feeding of the 5,000. Remember the feeding of the 4,000. Remember all of the leftovers. But you say, yeah, but that was, God can do that back then, but could he really do it today? Do you remember my field guide? Yeah, we believe that God through Jesus could multiply the bread back then, but what about my resources? Could I confess to you that there are moments when it is easier for me to look at the immediate and fail to remember God's power is made perfect in my weakness. Remember God's power. Another way to connect the dots is to ponder God's purposes. How easy in our lives we think that if something is going to happen, we've got to finagle and try to make it happen. Sometimes we get ahead of God, and sometimes we mess things up, and sometimes we get so far ahead of God and nothing works, and we say, okay, God, I've got it. It's going to be yours. Reminds me of a story I heard this week about a man that was praying that when he went to the mall that he would get a parking place very close to the door. And he prayed before he got there. He prayed en route there. He prayed as he was in the parking lot. And as he was driving around, he saw a parking space and he said, never mind, God, I found it. I found one. Could I tell you this morning that God is at work in your life even though you may not recognize it right now? Could I tell you that God's grace, His prevenient grace, His grace that goes before you is already in the moment that you most fear and that you're not looking forward to. God's grace is there. I think of the Apostle Paul who said this. He was under great pressure, far beyond his ability to endure, so much so that he even gave up the idea of continuing living. But in the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Can you imagine taking the circumstance that you find yourself in right now and say to yourself, this is happening to me, not that I would rely on myself, but that I would rely on God. You say, you don't know what I'm going through. I don't. God does. How often do you stop and ponder God's purposes? I mean, really stop and say, God, what are you doing in this moment? In that moment, Jesus asks another question of his disciples, and he says to them, are your hearts hardened? In other words, have you closed me off from the ability in the middle of this boat, in the middle of this place, on the heels of two incredible miracles? Do you think that I could not do that again? Ponder God's purposes. I would just challenge you to stop throughout the day and just say, wow, God is at work in this situation. I may not see it, but I know He is. Sometimes I pray this prayer for our children. I sometimes pray this prayer, God, would you show up in the lives of our children in ways they would recognize? God is showing up in the lives of your family. God is showing up in your work. God is showing up in your school, in your illness. God is showing up. But sometimes we can't see that. There's an old hymn that we used to sing, and it says, "Ponder anew what the Almighty can do." I love the word ponder. Here's what it means. You just kind of sit back and you think to yourself, wow, what am I missing right now that God is doing? And then what might I do to join Him in His activity? Ponder God's purposes. You say, well, you're supposed to come up here and tell us those kind of things. We don't take time to wait on Him. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then it says, teach me, Lord, to wait. Ponder God's purposes. Ask for God to show you His purposes. And then I was just thinking, and I'm not sure how to exactly say this. This is the best I can come up with, but replay God's provision. I don't know about you, but this particular place has been the scene of God's miraculous activity and provision over many, 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 many years. And sometimes it's good to replay. I'm not talking about the good old days. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, oh, if we could just get back to do things the way we used to. That's not what I'm talking about. Oh, if we could, you know, if they would just do it like this, because this is how it was done when I was. It's the YWAC moment. Do you know what that is? YWAC, W-I-W-A-K. It's an acronym for when I was a kid. And I've heard a lot of YWAC moments. Heard a lot of wacky moments. Listen, God is not calling us to go back and to revisit and relive all of the warm fuzzies that we had in the past. But He is calling us to go back and trace out His activity. Because many of us in the Don't Get It Club say, I believe God could do it back then, but I don't think He could do it today. Hear me. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He longs to do it again. You say, well, why doesn't He? Oh, it's very simple. It's the Don't Get It Club. Really. I'm sure He could do it, but not here. Replay God's provision. Just going back and thinking about God's faithfulness and how God has worked and how He has been faithful in the past. And so Jesus poses questions number 6 and number 7 to His disciples. And this question number 6 is, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said 12. Question number 7, and the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to Him, 7. And you say, well, they got the answer right. Yeah, they got the answer right, but they missed the point. And so I want to say to us this morning, it is easy to have the right answers and still miss the point. You see, they were able to recount mathematically what had happened, but they had failed to understand that the One who brought the multiplication of the resources was among them and wanted to do the same thing for them in that moment. So I've been asking myself, how many miracles do I miss out on because I just don't believe that that could happen again? You see, they passed their math test, but they missed the point. And finally, he asks them a question. It's the eighth question in the series that you can read for yourself. He says to them, "Do you not understand?" He wasn't trying to shame them or blame them. He was just trying to teach and train them, help them to understand that he was the provider for them. And how very like us, even when we see God at work, such as when the presence of God is manifest in our times of worship, when we get back to our work and to our home or on social media, our memory seems to fail us. It's like we suffer from amnesia. And our fears arise and our scarcity mentality takes over and we're not enough and we don't have enough of what's needed and there's so much going on in our broken world for us to feel safe or secure. And Jesus comes in those moments and pursues us like he pursued his disciples and reminds them that he has been faithful. And yet the disciples seem oblivious to this reality that is before them. So the question is, who really needs more bread when you have Jesus in the boat with you? Many of you have been journeying through Sacred Invitation. You've been reading through this in the Lenten season. I had it out yesterday and reading it again, and there's a question in there, and it simply says this: how has God revealed himself to you in recent days? And how has God revealed himself to you in your past? Not just yours, but in your family. And I would even say in this church, in this ministry, in this place, how has God shown himself? In spite of witnessing two miracles of abundance, his disciples behave as if the miracle that Jesus performed was somehow a fluke. And really, they did subscribe to the theory that we believe God, through Jesus, could feed all those people. But here we are, we've only got one muffin. And I would ask you, where has God provided for you in an unexpected place in a really generous way? At the back of the chapter for this week in Sacred Invitation, there's a prayer. And as I read this prayer, I thought to myself, how appropriate for where we are and what an appropriate remedy for the Don't Get It Club. It is so powerful that early this morning, an email went out to all of our lead pastors on the district. And I said to them, this prayer is the prayer that I'm praying for you. And so I thought I would share this prayer with you before we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. It's a simple prayer, and it was written by Dr. Jess Middendorf and Stephanie Lobdell as they co-authored this resource, this book that's really symmetrical with the Book of Common Prayer. And here's what it says: Lord, we pause on this day to worship you. We set aside all the things that are clamoring for our attention, promising life where none is to be found. We confess that trust and rest do not come easily, as we are continually told that we are the source of substance for ourselves. We reject that lie. You are the source, our faithful provider, the restorer of our souls and bodies. You have acted on our behalf in the past, and you will be faithful to do so again. We trust you. Amen. That last phrase, we trust you. The moment you say that, you unjoin the Don't Get It Club, and you begin to live in the way of Jesus, in the stream of his Spirit, and by his grace. My prayer is that will be true for you in this Lenten season.